There is an account that many writers reference of Jackie Robinson speaking in his own words. From what I could gather, this goes back to one of the earlier editions of one of his biographies. And this particular account concerns him and a shortstop who he had played with named Pee-wee Reese. It was in, I believe, the second season that they were playing together on the Brooklyn Dodgers. And they were at a particular stadium, I believe it was in Boston. And the crowd was, to use language that is attributed to Jackie Robinson, the crowd was getting on Pee-wee Reese, quote, about being a Southerner and playing baseball with a black man. You remember that Jackie Robinson was the first African-American player to play Major League Baseball. And interestingly, on this occasion, at least according to that quotation, the jeering was not only directed towards him, the jeering was directed towards Pee-wee Reese as well, the shortstop who was a Southerner. And then, according to the account, there came a point when Pee-wee Reese put his hand on Jackie Robinson's shoulder and began talking with him, but he didn't just stay talking to him. He eventually yelled out to the crowd, loud and clear, "Yell, heckle, do anything you want. We came here to play baseball." Robinson would then go on to note the jeering stopped and a close and lasting relationship began between Reese and me. So what was Pee-wee Reese saying essentially with that gesture? Well, you'd say at least to some degree, he was making some measure of a public statement in no uncertain terms that both he and Jackie Robinson were united. To some degree, you would say that was a kind of statement of solidarity. You might say that there was a divide that was certainly, to some degree, publicly crossed in that moment. And I reference that because you might say that's something of what God is orchestrating here in Acts chapter 10. Because there was a great cultural divide. There was a great ethnic divide between Jews and Gentiles. If we thought the ethnic divide was rather serious between Jews and Samaritans, remember, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's what the Samaritan woman had said by the well in John chapter 4. Then you could also understand that there was a great divide between the Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles. But what God is doing here in this amazing passage of Scripture is He's orchestrating the details in such a way so that the Jewish apostle might come with six other Jewish Christian brethren. And that together, as it were, you might say, they are going to reach out their arms, as it were, and they are going to welcome gospel-believing Gentiles into the church as Gentiles. God is doing an amazing work here in Acts chapter 10 to bridge a gap that we can only begin to understand that was very wide. The chasm was great. And God, as He so often does, bridges such gaps. As we make our way into the text, let's just briefly create a little bit of context. Let's remember that God is the one who has choreographed these events for this, if you will, beautiful collision between the Jewish apostle and those brethren who are Jewish with him and with Cornelius and company. God's orchestrated this. How do you know God's orchestrated this? Well, one is you know that He's sovereign and He's causing all things to work after the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. But you also know when you read the narrative that God is the one who sent an angel to Cornelius. And God is the one who gave the angel instructions for Cornelius to send for a man named Simon Peter. And Cornelius acted on that. He sends out men, some of his servants and a devout soldier. He sends three men to go and get Peter. But then God's also preparing Peter, because on the next day, as those men are making their way to Peter, God gives Peter a vision. And as we've studied already, that vision was essentially preparing Peter to see these Gentiles who were coming as not unclean, but as people that he could receive, and indeed he did. He brought these Gentiles into the home that he was staying, they lodged with him, and then the next day together, Peter, six Jewish brethren, and Cornelius's men, three men, they are going to make the journey back to where Cornelius was. You might say, well, how do we know? If you look at verse 23, you'd say, it says, on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. How do we know that it was six brethren who accompanied him from Joppa? We know that because if we look ahead to Acts chapter 11, verse 12, we find out that there were six brethren. And they weren't only Jewish brethren, they were gospel-believing brethren, so they are with Peter. Which, look at God's providence in that. An amazing thing is going to happen in Acts chapter 10. We're not there yet, But you might say it's a kind of Gentile Pentecost that's going to happen. And when this happens, it's not only going to be Peter there and then reporting back to the church. You have to see this amazing thing that happened. Gentiles received the Holy Spirit even as we did. He wouldn't be alone in saying that. And we know according to the law that there was to be two or three witnesses. Well, God in His grace provided six additional witnesses to this who were going with Peter to say, yeah, we saw that happen too. The Gentiles actually did receive the Holy Spirit even as we did. So this is all being set up by God. And with that being said, we make our way into the first verse of our text this morning. We begin in Acts chapter 10, verse 24, where we read, "And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends." Now it says in verse 24, beginning of verse 24, "And the following day they entered Caesarea." Let me just quickly help you get your chronological bearings. I basically laid it out. Let me lay it out again briefly. Day one, Cornelius receives that vision from God, or receives an angel comes to him in a vision, and he is called to send men to Joppa to go and request that Peter come. Day two, that's when Peter receives a vision, and then Cornelius' men meet him, and they end up staying with him where he was staying at the house of Simon the Tanner. Day three, Peter begins to travel with Cornelius' men back to Cornelius' home. You see that in Acts chapter 10, verse 23. And then right here in verse 24, it's the next day. It's the fourth day. They enter into Caesarea, and they would soon be entering into Cornelius' home. Now, we're reminded already that this was a journey. Obedience, you might say, for both parties involved traveling. Let me take this moment to make an application. It's somewhat of an extended application, but nonetheless, it bears, I think, saying, if you have to travel a little bit for the purposes of obedience to the Lord, consider it an honor and know that you are not alone. Many people have had to travel in order to obey God. In the case of these men, Cornelius and company, or his men that he sent, would basically have to travel a total of 4 days to obey what God had commanded Cornelius through the angel. In the case of Peter, he's basically taking close to a 2-day travel. And it's just a simple, I know it's an extended application, but it's a good reminder that sometimes obedience to God will involve traveling. And I say that because there are sometimes, look, I'll talk with people that could be dear ones who don't go to this local church or attend this local church. And they might say, you know, I won't go somewhere because it's too far away. You know, and I just want to say, I wouldn't want anyone to think like that. Anyone who's hearing my voice, whether it's here or whether it's somebody who'd be listening, I'd say, you don't want to think like that. Think of it this way. Sometimes obedience will involve traveling. And you may not have to travel 4 days like Cornelius's men had to. Maybe you have to travel for 45 minutes, but consider it an honor to do so. And know that many have had to do so. And get back to the text, we see now Cornelius was waiting for them. That word for waiting in the Greek is prostakao. It's a word, when you put the prefix, the preposition, together with the word itself, it carries the sense of anticipating. It's as though he was not only waiting, but looking towards. There was a sense of anticipation, you might say. And look at what he did. He had called together his relatives and close friends. I love this verse, or this part of the verse. Cornelius has not even heard the gospel yet. But what is he doing? He's acting like an evangelist before he's even heard the evangelist. He's inviting people over his house because he does know this. He may not know the gospel. He may not know the content that he's about to hear from Peter. But what does he know? You know from Acts chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, he knows that he is going to hear words by which he and his household would be saved. So before he hears the content of the gospel, before he hears the words of life about what Jesus has done, he knows he's going to hear the way out of eternal death. And he, by the grace of God, is inviting people over to his house, friends and close relatives, so that they might hear what he and his household were going to be here and be saved. I just want to remind you, you know, you can do outreach like that. Years ago, when I was doing college ministry, we had been part of starting a group at the College of Staten Island. And there was a young man who was there, and we had became friends. He was part of the group, and somebody in his family had died. And he had asked me if I'd be willing to come to his home, because I guess in his culture, it was normal to have a memorial for the person who had died at the home. And he wanted me to come to, in essence, preach the gospel to the people that were going to be there in that, you know, rather small apartment where he was staying. So Lauren and I go, there's like 30 or 40 people that are crammed into this place. And he had orchestrated this not only as something to do for his family by way of memorial, but to do something whereby they might hear the gospel. So this kind of thing that Cornelius did here, it's the kind of thing that can actually still happen. He did it years ago when we were part of the CSI ministry. But you also have another tool that's available to you that could often be overlooked. The simple invitation. You could say, you know what, I can say, I'm going to invite a whole bunch of people over to my home for some specific event, and then I'm going to ask Pastor George or Pastor Joe, you don't need to ask us, you can communicate the gospel to them yourself, I know you could do that, that's fine, that you're not like bound to just ask us, but you could also just simply do this. You could just ask somebody, would you want to come to church with me on Sunday? I don't have any statistics to back this up, but I think one of the greatest underutilized resources at a Christian's disposal is just the simple invitation. I'm not saying the invitation is the power of God into salvation. That's the gospel. The gospel is the power of God into salvation. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I'm making a distinction between the gospel, which is the power of salvation, and then the simple invitation. Many of you would testify that you came to know Christ because somebody in God's providence invited you to a local church. And you went to the local church, and on that day or someday later on, you heard the gospel and you're just like, I became a believer. So believers, don't underestimate the significance of you just inviting somebody. Maybe you've told people about the gospel, maybe you haven't. But maybe these people that you have told, you just never invited to church. And I think Cornelius here, in many ways, he provides a model for us. And one of them is he's just inviting people so that they might come to a place where they might hear the words that are going to save him and his household. So I think that's a good application in light of what we're seeing here. Back to the text. So the scene is set. And then look at verse 25. In verse 25, we read, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. So as Peter was coming in, you're going to see a little bit later, it looks like, it's like he may intersect Peter before he actually gets into the home, might be at the threshold of entering, and all of a sudden Peter's about to come in, and then Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Now, we know that Cornelius was a devout man, a God-fearer. He wasn't saved because he needed to hear words by which he and his household would be saved. But you're kind of surprised by this to a degree. You're like, why would he do this? I wouldn't expect Cornelius to do this kind of thing. What was going on in his mind? Was he simply overcome by the moment? Was this part of his pagan reflexes of his past kicking in? Was this simply an undue amount of homage and extreme civil respect that Cornelius was rendering to Peter, as some think it was? They think it was more just, you know, extreme, undue civil respect that he was paying to Peter. Or was he so overcome with the near prospect of having peace with God that he worshipped this messenger of God? Well, the New Testament Greek word that's used here, proskuneo, that's translated as worshipped, it's a word that very literally connotes kissing towards, like kissing towards the ground. It connotes obeisance. Oftentimes it connotes worship. Rather interestingly, every time Luke uses this word, either in Luke's gospel or in the book of Acts, every time it connotes worship. Not to mention, Peter's reaction seems to connote that Cornelius's action was misdirected because he himself was also a man, which would suggest that what Cornelius was doing was an act of worship here. Which isn't that strange when you read the books of the New Testament. Remember John the Apostle? It was John the Apostle. And then what does he do to an angel that we see happen in, you know, Revelation 19? We see it in Revelation a little bit later on as well. He falls down and worships. So I do think the evidence supports that what Cornelius is doing here is not just some act of undue homage, but some act in that moment of conveying some sort of worship, even as it's translated here. Interestingly, some of you might be familiar with this. In St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, there is a statue of Peter where, as the heading above the photo on the Library of the Congress website reads, the famous statue of St. Peter whose toes have been kissed by millions. Dash Rome, Italy. So there's this statue of Peter sitting down. And so many people have traveled. And what have they done when they've gotten to that statue? They have kissed the toes of that statue. Now, first, if you just get in my head, one of the things you immediately think is you think of all the germs that have been exchanged via those toes. Unless somebody's standing there, like, sanitizing it after each person comes by. That's a lot of germs exchanged. And it's also a lot of idolatry committed. It's just undue. It's undue homage. It's inappropriate worship. Whatever the case is, whatever's going through somebody's mind, it's inappropriate. It's offering to him reverence that you know he would not receive. And you don't have to guess. You don't have to say, I wonder what Peter would say. How do you think Peter would react? Do you think Peter would say, you know, it's not such a big deal? Like, if people want to come and kiss the toes of my statue, let them come and kiss the toes of my statue. Stop being such a stickler with things. I don't think we have to guess at Peter's reaction because we see what Cornelius heard from Peter. Look at verse 26. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. Notice Peter did not say, there we go. Okay. You know what? Ministry to the Gentiles, I could get used to this. If this is what ministry to the Gentiles looks like, you know, I'm up for it. Finally, instead of persecution, maybe a little bit of homage and reverence paid my way is not too much of a bad thing. He didn't say in the vein of Roman Catholicism, which I don't say in a mean way. I'm one who has, you know, I grew up and I was Roman Catholic before I came to know all the ways in which Roman Catholicism was dead set against the Word of God. He did not say, as in the vein of Roman Catholicism, kiss my ring, my son. Let's establish a custom for the faithful to follow in honor of me. He didn't say that. Instead, what did he say? He said, stand up. I myself am also a man. So you can imagine Peter, just to go back to the, you know, the St. Peter's Basilica reference, you can imagine Peter, if Peter was there, not only like taking down the statue, I might imagine that happening, like there's no need for this, let's take that down. But you can imagine him picking somebody up who's bending down to kiss his toes on the statue and saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. You can imagine somebody saying to somebody who is participating in the popish practice of kissing the ring of the Pope in honor of Peter, saying, stand up. You don't have to bend and do that. I myself am also a man. That's what you would imagine Peter doing. You'll see it a little bit later on in the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas would be in a similar situation where there would be people that would, you know, direct worship towards them and they would stop it because they themselves were men. They didn't want that. You see angels, like I just referenced to you in the book of Revelation, when worship is directed towards them, they stop it. Because they are not to be the objects or the recipients of worship. But you know who doesn't stop worship that's directed towards him? The Lord Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, for instance, in Matthew 28, verse 9, as he met the women on the road, they fell at his feet and they worshiped him. And Jesus didn't say, get up. I myself am also a man. Oh, yes, he was truly man, but he was also truly God. When Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God, Jesus didn't say to him, you go too far. He received that. Why? Because he's not only truly man, he is also truly God. So if you're going to do that kind of thing, you're going to fall down before somebody. And if it's Jesus, then it makes sense. But if it's Peter or anybody else, it doesn't make sense because they ought to say, like anybody ought to say, I myself am also a man. Now, let me apply this briefly. You will likely not be tempted to demand worship like the Antichrist will, to reference Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17. But you may be tempted to drink in some over-the-top appreciation or reverence. And maybe you can get used to thinking about these six words and having them repeat in your mind. I myself am also a man. It's a good thing to remember. It's a good thing to remember if you put too much pressure on yourself. And you're like, I just feel like I have to be everything for everyone, and I just can't be. And you might just want to remind yourself, I, myself, am also a man. You could take different words. So maybe you could take these words, but maybe then you could use the words of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a great example to follow in so many ways, so you're not just limited to that expression. You could look in John chapter 1, verse 20. And you remember that when John was being asked, the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, "Who are you?" John chapter 1, verse 19. He didn't mess around, because there were some people, you see in Luke's gospel, you see that there were some people who are wondering if John was the Christ. And it wasn't like John was thinking in his mind, you know, this is kind of good. I want them wondering whether or not I'm the Christ. He doesn't play around. He says very plainly, John chapter 1, verse 20, "I am not the Christ." And I just want to remind you, you are not the Christ. I want to remind you, I myself am also a man. But we glory in the one true God and His eternally begotten Son who He has sent. And He is the one who is worthy of worship. And we would do well to remember that we are only men and women. One more thing I do want you to notice. You have to love how Peter treated Cornelius as an equal. They were both men. They were both equal in dignity, both being made in the image of God. And Peter here picks him up. It's like as though to say, like, we're on level ground. I myself am also a man. I love that picture. He didn't look at Cornelius as somebody that he was above. He looks at him as a kind of equal in dignity. I'm a man just like you. And to draw some implications from what we're going to see, I have needed the same Savior that I'm going to talk to you about shortly. I love that mindset. May we as Christians always have that mindset, lest we become puffed up in our own conceits and in our minds. But more about that as we go through the message. Look at verse 27. "And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together." So not only does he pick up Cornelius, stand up, "I myself am also a man," but then they're talking together. And commentators note that the language here can connote them having a conversation. Some think it was more extended than others, but they're talking together, and then together they go in. So you get the impression that Cornelius met Peter right outside of his home. Then all of a sudden he picks him up and they come into the home together. And now when Peter went in, what did he find? He found many who had come together. Now flashback to the vision that he had. Remember the vision? And remember those unclean animals that he saw? It's as though he walks into that place, he sees many who had come together, and it's as though these are all of the unclean animals and creatures that he saw on the sheet that he wasn't to regard as unclean anymore. This is what the vision was preparing him for. He's not on the outside looking in. This is a big deal for him. Might not be a big deal for us, but the fact that he went into Cornelius' home, more about that in a moment, was a big deal. He was breaking cultural barriers in a really big way. So he's not on the outside looking in and saying, "Wow, there's a whole bunch of Gentiles in there." He's walking in. And he's about to speak with everybody. The Gentiles were not the untouchables that he once thought they were. They weren't off limits to the Jewish apostle. They were providentially prepared to be there, even as he was providentially prepared to be there. Now, how might we apply this? I think we could apply this in this way. If you ever feel like someone is too unclean to hear the gospel from you, then you're on dangerous ground. There's some sort of pride that has creeped into your mind. There's some sort of wrong evaluation that you have made. Peter's walking in and he's like, "I get it. I'm not supposed to rule out anybody from the grace of God. I'm not supposed to rule out anybody as unclean. Like, I just can't go in and bring them the word of life." He understands in this moment that they're not the untouchables that perhaps he once thought that they were. And I just want to remind us that if you just say, "Well, I'll give the gospel to that person, but I'm not going to give the gospel to that person," you may be making some really wrong judgments in your mind. I say may. Of course, there are moments where, like, I wouldn't advocate, you know, for a 10-year-old to leave his father and mother's side to walk down an alley by himself and then go give the gospel to somebody. I think in that case, you got to be wise, you got to be protective, you know, and there are those things. But I'm talking about the kind of valuations that people can make in their hearts. You want to see anybody as somebody that God could, by His grace, win over to the gospel through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So there's this group in Cornelius' home. They are, as we will see, an expectant group, and they would hear the gospel soon enough, but first they hear how God had worked in Peter's mind and heart. Verses 28 and 29 read, "Then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent me?'" So Peter's calling attention to the change that had happened in his mind. The Gentiles knew what the common Jewish practice was, that it was unlawful for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go with one of another nation. Marvin Vincent, he references the Roman historian Tacitus, saying that, generally speaking, among Jewish people, quote, "among themselves in those days, they are inflexibly faithful and ready with charitable aid, but hate all others as enemies. They keep separate from all strangers in eating, sleeping, and matrimonial connections." Now, you can go through a whole bunch of quotes, and you could find quotes of Gentiles against the Jewish people, quotes about the separation and the outlook of Jewish people towards Gentiles. Again, I'm just reminding you, the cultural rift was pretty wide. And it's as though Peter was saying in this moment, you know that it is against the cultural custom of Jewish men to enter into Gentile houses. But he was there. Now, when you go through the law of Moses, you don't see that kind of thing explicitly prohibited, but it does appear to have been implied in or a consequence of certain Old Testament laws like the dietary laws. Nonetheless, not eating with or associating with or entering into the habitations of Gentiles became the common practice of the Jewish people. You might remember, for instance, in John's Gospel. Remember John communicates that great irony where the Jewish religious leaders of that time, they were breaking all kinds of moral laws in the unlawful prosecution of Jesus. Right? They're trying to gather together false witnesses against Jesus. They're breaking all kinds of moral laws. But yet John notes in John chapter 18, verse 28, they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, but they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, because that was like Gentile territory, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. So they had a kind of hypocritical, you know, weird standard. Like, we don't want to be ceremonially undefiled, but we can break moral laws left and right. But nonetheless, you get the idea that this was the practice, not associating with Gentiles or eating with Gentiles, was a social taboo and drawn from, implied from, certain prohibitions in the Old Covenant. But Peter notes here that that had essentially changed. Verse 28, second half. "But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So what's happening here is Peter is now putting two and two together. He had understood the point of that vision that he had, that it had transcended what animals and creatures were unlawful to eat under the Mosaic law that were now being called clean and could be eaten. It transcended that, and it was about an outlook towards people. The vision of the unclean creatures, the command to kill and eat, God's command that Peter not call common or unclean what he had made clean, it was not about dietary laws only. God was basically, to use language from Ephesians 2:14, he was breaking down that wall of separation between Jew and Gentile and showing that in the new covenant that Jew and Gentile would be made one in Jesus Christ. Here you are getting to witness that wall come down. This is amazing. Now, don't forget about the risk that Peter is running. Peter is running a risk here. And part of the risk that Peter is running is being looked down upon by his Jewish brethren. You're going to see a little bit later on in Acts chapter 11 that there are going to be Jewish brethren that are going to look at him and say, "You went in and ate with uncircumcised Gentiles," to use language from Acts chapter 11, verse 3. So he was running a risk of falling out of favor with Jewish brethren. Like, what are you doing? So Peter could have caved to the cultural pressure, or he could have saw, which he did, that God was commanding him to push past the cultural pressure and to be an ambassador of the grace of the gospel to the Gentiles. I want to remind you, too, don't think that the pull for Peter in this direction was just easy. In this moment, he wins the battle. But some of you might know what happens a little bit later on in his life, in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. See, at that moment, there were certain Jewish men who came from James. And he, for whatever reason in his mind, not wanting to displease them, not wanting to cause any problems with them, fearing the cultural pressure, he for a time forsook table fellowship with Gentiles. And that's when the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 basically writes something that you would imagine the Apostle Paul not on his own wanting to write, but he basically says on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he had to withstand Peter to the face because he was to be blamed. Because his behavior, not his words, but his behavior would bring disrepute upon the gospel. Because the gospel shows that Gentiles and Jews who believe in Christ are on the same ground. That Gentiles who are not Jews are not like some lesser people in the kingdom of God. So Paul had to withstand Peter to the face because he was to be blamed. So Peter's winning the battle here. He's pushing past the cultural pressure, but there was a cultural pressure. And later he would succumb to it, but he has a brother in Christ like Paul who's going to withstand him to the face and say, you can't do this. It misrepresents the gospel. And then he would understand how serious it was, as would Barnabas and others who fell under that in that moment. So there was a great pull there. And I just want to remind you that there will be pulls in one direction or another in the society in which we live in such directions. I want to remind you that ethnocentricity, wherever it may be found, is sin. It's a form of pride. You're like, what's ethnocentricity? It's basically when you look at your ethnicity or one ethnicity and you think that there's some inherent betterness in that ethnicity, or there's some inherent problem with another ethnicity. I want to remind you, so if you look at your own ethnicity and you're like, hey, we're the good guys. If you look at another ethnicity and you say, they're the bad guys. Whichever way it goes, right? It could be anybody looking at anybody. Do I have to give you every example of every exchange of ethnicity to prove that? It's every ethnicity it could do that to another ethnicity. And I want to tell you, as Christians, there should be none of that. As people, there should be none of that. Because we should remember that we're all part of the human race and we all have the same human father and mother, Adam and Eve. We all came from the same human father and mother, yet alone in Christ, we know we all have the same heavenly father. So if there's any ethnocentricity where you're like, yeah, we're a notch above this or that, you are playing with pride. You are committing sin and you need to repent of that. Or if you look at another culture, and this is popular in the world in which we live, to label certain ethnicities as being, you know, they're all inherently this or inherently racist or inherently that. That too is sin. You want to just be people who say, you know, the ground is level for all human beings. I know the ground is level at the foot of the cross, but just by way of reminder, inherently in Adam, we're all made of the same stock. And then especially in Christ, we ought to be people who say, you know what, whatever ethnic background we have, to use language that is found in the epistles of the New Testament, we all have vain traditions that have been passed down to us by our forefathers. But we share now in Christ the same Father. The same Lord and Savior, the same authority that is over us, the Word of God, the same indwelling Spirit. So let us put aside and forsake all ethnocentricity wherever it might be found in our hearts. And if you find a pull in one direction or another, that by God's grace you resist that. And you say, no. As a Christian of all, I am to be reminded that I look at another person and the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And my ethnicity neither makes me nor breaks me. My sin as a human being has broken me, but my Savior has come and He has redeemed me. So what we're seeing here is, I think we're being reminded that God's in the business of breaking down cultural barriers. And please don't think that He only did this in the New Testament. He did it in the Old Testament as well. God is the one who put Gentile women in Jesus's genealogy, right? Rahab or Rahab, the harlot, Ruth, the Moabitess, just a couple of examples for me to give you. God is the one who sent Jonah to Nineveh. God is the one who wanted him to go to the Assyrians and to preach 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, because God had a design to bring repentance to those people. God is the one who sent Elijah to Gentileville to reach a widow that was there. God is the one who, in his Son, had revealed his identity, Jesus did, to a Samaritan woman at the well. I just want to remind you, God has long since been in the business of breaking cultural barriers, but here is a landmark act of demolition. And so as Peter notes in verse 29, he came without objection as soon as he was sent for. But Peter, it would appear, is still not sure of the full reason why he's there. He wants to know, why have you sent for me? Well, look at what Cornelius answers in verses 30 through 33. So Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Okay, a few things to note here. Cornelius giving you a little bit of chronology. 4 days ago is when it started, to the hour, and here we are in this moment. That's verse 30. You look a little bit ahead, we find out that not only was Cornelius praying, we knew that, but we find out that he was fasting as well. Good reminder, even though he was fasting, even though he was praying, even though he was devout, even though his prayers and alms ascended into heaven as a memorial before God, still needed to be saved. Wasn't saved by fasting, wasn't saved by praying, wasn't saved by being devout. He needed to be saved through faith in Christ and the gospel. Good reminder again there. Third thing I want you to note is that the angel, because we know it was an angel, we saw that earlier in Acts chapter 10, verse 3, he looked like a man wearing bright clothing. It's interesting, just a descriptive detail I want to call your attention to. And fourth, we're reminded that Cornelius had God at work in his life. Remember that Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Cornelius was, by the grace of God, being drawn by the Father to the Son. That's what's happening here. I told you before, but that Greek word that's used there, helkuo, that's used for draw, used 8 times in the New Testament. And 2 of those times, you could say it's kind of in a general sense. But you look at the 6 other times it's used, and you can understand that this speaks of a monergistic, one-sided kind of drawing. Well, how do you know that? Just look at how the word is used. It speaks in John chapter 18, verse 10, of Peter drawing a sword from his sheath. 2 times it speaks of hauling fish that were in nets, John chapter 21, verse 6 and verse 11. And 3 times it connotes someone being dragged, Acts 16, 19, Acts 21, 30, James chapter 2, verse 6. I say that to say it's connoting this gracious one side working where God in his grace is drawing a man to his Son. So here's Cornelius. He's doing all these things. And it's God at the end of the day who's drawing him to his Son. Well, how do you know that? Well, you know that from Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, that there's no one who understands and no one who seeks God. Like by nature, we would all love darkness. We all love darkness rather than light. So if anyone's going to seek the Son and be found, and the Son is going to be found by him, it's happening because God is the one who is drawing. It's like the one who is seeking is one who by God's grace has already been sought. And that's who Cornelius was in this moment. And we're going to end today with considering what Cornelius said in Acts chapter 10, verse 33. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, A.T. Robertson notes that as being a regular formula for an expression of thanks and gives some verses to back that up. So he's kind of commending Peter and thanking Peter for coming. But then look at this statement. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. I don't mean a jump to application, but it's a very fitting one. Do you know how that sort of mindset will change your Lord's Day mornings? Do you know if you come in here thinking, I want to hear what God would say to me through his word? Not like, oh, I want to hear George. And you could choose maybe like, you know, your favorite, you know, pastors to listen to and hopefully they're sound. Right? Because you don't just want to say, you know, I want to hear what so-and-so has to say. I want to hear what so-and-so has to say. I get that. And there are people who expound God's word accurately. And there is a sense in which you're like, I want to know what they would have to say. But at the end of the day, what you really want in your heart when you're sitting here and you're listening to God's word be expounded, at the end of the day, you want to hear, what is God commanding me? What is God revealing to me? And if you have that sort of mindset, it could change your experience on the Lord's Day. Because you can come in with a sense of anticipation saying, I wonder how God's going to work in my life. Now, God will surprise people. You may not even come here with that mindset. And some of you, you've talked to me, you've come up to me, and you're like, it's as though you were speaking right to me on this day. And you didn't even come in with a pre-prepared mindset saying, I'm coming in today to see what God would say to me. And God in His grace just spoke to you. So it's not as though your preparation will make the difference ultimately, but your preparation is a good bit of stewardship for you to prepare to honor God in the way you hear His word. So I close today with basically just giving you the message that Cornelius was waiting to hear, though I will exposit this message, Lord willing, next week. So he's like, we're all here to hear what is going to be commanded of us through you by God. And then he says, I'm going to begin at verse 36, and I'm just going to preach this to you. He says, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. So the message I have to give to you today is a message of peace, but it's against the backdrop of enmity. If you are without the gospel, you are not at peace with God. You are at enmity with God. You may not even realize it. God may not be a big deal to you. You may be like, I'm just indifferent to God. I'm not at enmity with God. To be indifferent to God is to be at enmity with God. The only way you have peace with God is through His Son. So Peter begins by saying that Jesus Christ preached peace. And God did it through Him, preaching peace. And at the backdrop of that is enmity. We need peace with God. And he says, He is Lord of all. More about that, Lord willing, next week. But be reminded, Jesus is Lord of all. He's been raised to the right hand of the Father, while at the same time being truly God, God the Son. He said, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So he goes back to John's baptism, and he's basically saying, you know about what happened. How Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. As one who was truly man, the Father sent the Spirit upon the Son. He was anointed and He did mighty works. He was doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And he says, and we are witnesses of all the things which He did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And now he moves to the sacrifice of the Lord. He says, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. A euphemism there for the cross. He says, Him God raised up on the third day, and He showed Him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. So right there, Peter's implying it was a bodily resurrection. He wasn't a specter or a spirit. He was actually able to eat and drink. So He died, implication for sinners like us, and He rose, and He had a real physical body. He ate and drank with us. And then he goes on and he says, and He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. I want you all to feel this. Every time you come in here, by God's grace, the gospel will be preached. Jesus will be proclaimed as Savior. But please don't forget, on the other side of that coin is this. If you don't receive Jesus as your Savior, you will know Him as your judge. Now, I know there's the Bema Seat of Christ where the works of God's people will be evaluated. But I'm talking about judgment in the sense of the white throne judgment that leads to the lake of fire. Jesus is being proclaimed to you as Savior. If you reject Him as Savior, be assured. You can rest assured one day you will see Him. Your knee will bow and your tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but it will be too late. And you will find that Jesus Christ is your righteous judge. And I plead with you, why? Why do that? Why run the risk and get to that moment when the one, and you'll see maybe perhaps the nail scars in His hands, doubtless His people will, as they're close to Him in those moments for eternity, holding His precious hands. But why would you spurn such hands? Why would you push away such hands that are reaching out to you? All of your sins, all of them can be forgiven. And that's where Peter goes to here. He says in verse 43, to Him all the prophets witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. They're all gone. They're wiped out. They're cast into the sea of forgetfulness. They're wiped away because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has cleansed you from sins, past, present, and future. So why run the risk, as it were, of having that moment come and the Savior is going to be your judge? When in this moment, by the grace of God, perhaps, you'll say, no, I see that I'm a sinner. And I believe the word of God that through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive the remission of sins. I encourage you. I exhort you. I plead with you. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. I plead with you. Don't be quiet about it. Go public with it. Go public with it. You know what that would look like for a church like us? And I'll close. I know it's a little, I'm going a little long today. What that would look like for a church like us? That would look like not me telling you with every head bowed and every eye closed, raise your hand if you, you know, pray a certain prayer. What that would look like is you actually believe Jesus Christ died for your sins. And then you're going to go public with it. Maybe you tell the person you're sitting next to. Maybe you end up telling Joe, Pastor Joe, or myself after service. And you're like, you know, I believe that he's Lord. I want to be baptized. That's what it is. But tell somebody. If you believe the gospel, confess it with your mouth. Come up to me after. I'll hug you. I'll be so excited. Not that my hug is an incentive, but I'm just telling you what would happen. I would be so excited. Like, that's it. That's what we want to see. Whoever you are, however young you are, however old you are, whoever believes in him, by the grace of God, you have the remission of sins. You don't have to worry that if your heart were to stop beating, that you would be cut off from the pleasurable presence of God forever, and you'd be righteously suffering his wrath. You don't have to worry. You could say, I can actually put my head on the pillow tonight, knowing I have peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, Paul said, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing passage of Scripture. We will pick up here, Lord willing, next week. And maybe this is the beginning of new life for you. Or if you are in Christ, maybe you've heard from the Lord through the message today in one way or another and are built up in your faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, and we join in what Peter said in saying he is the Lord of all. We thank you for him dying on that cross, on that tree for us. We thank you for him being raised for our justification. We thank you for his ongoing intercession. And we thank you for the assurance that he is coming again. And Father, I thank you that you have opened the eyes of so many in this place so that they might know that he is their Savior. And will not ultimately be their judge as a kind of preface to the lake of fire. Father, may you open the eyes of those in this place who haven't known the gospel or believed it to see your great love, to see the greatest demonstration of love, that all transgressions against you in that moment are just blotted out through faith in your Son. Hallelujah. Father, I pray that as us your people, you would help us to walk in ways that honor you, that you would help us to be about getting the gospel to others, that you would help us, Father, to have the proper mindset that we ought to have, that we might not esteem ourselves more highly than we ought to think, Lord, that we might have humble mindsets, and that we might, Father, not rule out individuals from the gospel, but be so ready to give the gospel. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.